Tonight we will complete Luke chapter 23. Remember the schedule we're on. We will complete Luke 23 tonight, and then Luke 24 on Sunday, and that will be it. And then on the 9th, as we've said, we'll be starting the book of Romans. So we're now down to the crowning hour of the life of Christ, His death, His burial. One, His death. And Luke brings out several features. Number one, the darkness. Number two, the veil. Three, the cry. Four, the effects of it. Number one, the darkness. All these are abbreviated statements and details that Luke brings into the picture. Verse 44, 45a. And it was now about the sixth hour. And that would be 12 noon. It was about noon. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The sun being obscured. So notice, as far as the darkness is concerned, and it's sort of a curious statement as what is meant by this, but notice, first of all, three features about this darkness that occurs in the quadrant from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. Number one, we can say it was intense. Simply because it was something that made Luke remember it. Luke didn't forget it. So it's not an ordinary type of thing like an eclipse of the sun or an eclipse of the moon. Those always, when I was a kid, heard there was going to be an eclipse. And every last one of them was a horrible disappointment. Did you ever have that same experience? I thought you'd really see something. And you didn't, because you had to look through what this piece of cardboard with a pinhole in it so you wouldn't go blind or whatever would happen to you. Except for the last one. What about 2 years ago? There was one. Remember that night? It was the only valid one I've ever seen, and it really eclipsed well. So for this darkness to come over and for Luke to record it, he must have been impressed. So I think that would speak for the intensity of it. I think it also speaks for the fact that it was unexpected. He reports it because it was unusual. We didn't anticipate anything like that. There's nothing in prophecy about it. Jesus didn't say anything about this is going to happen. It was not predicted. So it's a totally unexpected thing. Plus, the last time that you would expect a eclipse would be high noon. Third, it was protracted. It lasted for 3 hours. Now, what did we say? Did God make use of some kind of secondary means to bring this off? Or was it just plain across the board a miracle? We don't know. But we do know it is reported by Luke. I think we can also come down to something about its significance. What did it mean? It was dark from noon until 3 p.m. So what? What is it significant? And I think we can support the following, that it was significant because it was the symbol of what was going on the cross. It was a symbol of the cross, namely God's judgment poured out on Christ. Symbol of the cross in that it was God's judgment on the Savior. Now, I like the way someone put it, and it's a very telling way. Since the penalty of sin is death, and since God's judgment is hell, it simply says this, hell visited the cross. And I like the way that's put. Hell, eternal judgment, visited the cross. Now, what do we have that would support this view? Significance? What do we have that would support that viewpoint? That when Jesus took man's sins, that the darkness symbolized God's judgment. The first one is very simple. Darkness repeatedly symbolizes judgment. And I'll only go to one passage. There are many, but it is not difficult to establish that darkness is a symbol in Scripture of judgment. For example, look at 2 Peter 2:17. 2 Peter 2:17. And as judgment of an eternal nature is described on those who are reprobate as far as their response to God is concerned, they are described in verse 17, these are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And it's obvious in that context that black darkness is symbolical of the judgment they are to experience. So we'll only give one supporting passage, though we could go to Isaiah, who does this repeatedly, and we'll simply use 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Darkness does symbolize judgment, and that can be established. So from noon, as Jesus was on the cross, until 3 in the afternoon, it's black. And I take it what is going on there is being symbolized. We also could give in support of that view this. When Jesus died, he told what would happen. His life would be, quote, a ransom for many. And ransom involved the payment of a price. And therefore, for him to give his life as a ransom, we know what was going on that cross. He was giving his life for that purpose. I'll give them to you. Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34 both harmonize with this interpretation, because on the cross at 3 p.m., what are those words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken, harmonize with that. So I take it God gave a symbol in the form of darkness of what happened there. By the way, normally, when you have God addressed with more than one name, it's usually not double, it's usually triple. When Isaiah looks at the holiness of God, he addresses God three ways. This cannot be proven, but since Jesus is deity, why do you think then that you have the double address and not triple? Is it not my God the Father, my God the Holy Spirit? Why hast thou forsaken me, God the Son? That's a possibility on why we have the double use of those words, because it is unusual. So apparently then, the first thing we get is the sky is darkened, and men live in realization now that the penalty for sin is being paid by him. Two, something happened down at the temple, and that was the veil. Verse 45b. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, remember, the gospel writers give events in at least two different orders. Some of them give events by topic. Some of them relate events by chronology. What do I mean by that? Sometimes, and very typically of Luke, instead of saying this happened and then this happened next, like in time order, day one, day two, day three, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, and so forth, they are not bound to do that. They will say, I would rather arrange it by topic. And if he wanted to teach, for example, about the compassion of Jesus, he might take a series of events scattered over a whole period of time, maybe two years, as much as 2 years, and he would put them together in topical order. And you might say, well, you gave this one first, and yet it was really the third event chronologically to happen. Doesn't make a difference. They didn't care. We are so bound that we want to know when. The gospel writers often do not do that. And if you notice here, Luke is not chronological. What is the relationship of the temple veil being torn in two and the death of Jesus? He gives it as though it's chronological, doesn't he? The veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus, who is still alive, cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Luke, I take it, arrange this not by chronology. If we want the chronology, we need to go to the chronological account, which is Matthew 27, 50 and 51, and also in Mark does the same thing in 15:37. We'll only look at one. Let's go to Mark 15:37. And Mark notes that when these events happened, they happened simultaneously. And the construction of the language certainly makes this together. Let's suppose that this is the veil, and Jesus is going to say, he's going to die, he's in the process of dying. And by Luke's account, the veil was torn in two. Then, next, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last. So the veil torn, then Jesus died. But it didn't happen that way. Because notice in Mark 15:37, you've got two verbs that happen at the same moment. 15 and 37, which reads, And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. See the verb breathed and the verb was torn? There are two verbs that happen at the same moment. So it's not the torn veil, then he died. It's the moment, and again, the structure of the two aorist verbs is simply two things happened at once. As he, in that space, the veil was torn in two. So that the action was coincident with the last breath of Jesus. Now, that is significant then. So let's put down, this happens at the same time. This happens at the same time that he died. The last breath and the tearing of the temple veil was at the same time. Now, going back, and what did that mean? If we would sketch roughly the tabernacle, which had the outer court, then, of course, your inner part, which was divided into the Holy of Holies, and then the part beyond that, which was the holy place. And since in here where I put the X is the place that God met with Israel, it was the Ark. And that's where he met with them. That's where the blood was placed, for example. And that's where God had fellowship with him. But you know, you just didn't come tearing in and stand in front of the box. God had a no trespassing sign. And in essence, the no trespassing sign was the veil. And it said, I am on this side of the curtain, and you are on that side of the curtain. We can have fellowship, but we do it through a wall. We do it through a barricade. The presence of God is not open for anyone who wishes to come in. You went within that on penalty of death. And consequently, here is God, here is the curtain, and here is the place you can worship. So you literally worship God through a curtain. You couldn't come in directly to his presence. Now, and therefore, it was a sort of an Old Testament no trespassing sign. And therefore, what is happening? When Jesus dies, God takes that thing from top to bottom and tears it in half. And therefore says, the way to God's presence, the way to God's presence is open. And you approach him through the death of Jesus. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews made a big thing out of that. And if you will keep your, well, you know, keep your finger if you wish, but go to Hebrews chapter 10, who makes an issue of this. Hebrews 10. It's just as though for years and years and years and years, You'd come to the temple and you knew there was a curtain in there. And the curtain said, keep away, don't enter, stand back, don't come here, don't touch the curtain, keep away, and Jesus died and it rips. And it's just as though God is saying, now, the way to my presence is open. Beautiful illustration, is it not, of I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And physically, that was demonstrated by the old no trespassing sign taken down and saying, through Christ, you can come to God. It's interesting. Religious seamsters have been sewing it up ever since, haven't they? You can't come unless you join our church. You can't come unless you're baptized. And all of the, most of the religions of the world have effectively sewed it up. But it has been torn into through the person of Jesus Christ we come to God. Now notice what Hebrews 10 does with that. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice he's saying access to God is through Christ. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And so notice the emphasis on assurance. Come on. That's what the veil says. And so we can say the message of the torn veil says, come to me confidently through Jesus. All right, that is accompanied by number three, going back to Luke, the cry. The cry. 23:46. The cry. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, it's interesting how the details of Scripture answer so many things. I remember hearing a man say once that considering all that Jesus went through, when he was on the cross, he probably died of exhaustion. What in this verse doesn't fit exhaustion? He cried out with a loud voice. So he's not exhausted. He can still cry out loudly. And the words are, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So notice, first of all, the cry shows that fellowship with his Father is now restored. And if you take these sayings, the seven sayings on the cross, and number them out from one down to seven, and this is the seventh one. The first one begins by saying, Father. And that begins at somewhere like 9 o'clock in the morning. And we move on till noon. At noon, the darkness sets in. The veil in the temple is torn in two. And you come down then to the last cry that says, Father. In between is this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does that say? He went to the cross and could say, Father, fellowship. When he breathed his last, he could say, Father, because he had fellowship with him. What happened in between? The judgment of the penalty of sin, which is separation from God, and thus the cry, why hast thou forsaken me? And somehow, between there and these last words, everything has taken place. Or as we said, he literally visits hell, takes the penalty and the punishment for sin, and now the fellowship with his Father is once restored again. Penalty is now paid. We said last Sunday, what was it that Jesus was thinking when he was on the cross? And we said the only place that we get that is in Psalm 22, where it gives his thoughts in those particular hours, and we hit the highlights of that. Saying then that what was he thinking on the cross? The book of Psalms. His mind was thinking through the things that were prophesied about him, the things that were said in the book of Psalms, and the promises. And this cry is taken from Psalm 31 and verse 5. It's taken from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And we'll want to turn to that psalm and compare it with what Jesus said in three ways. Taking Psalm 31:5, let's note what he retains. In other words, what does he pull out of that psalm that he quotes? Second, we'll note what he adds to that psalm that isn't in Psalm 35. And third, we'll look at that psalm about what he omits. So three key words, all of them significant. What he retains out of it, what he adds to it, and what he omits from it. What part of it he doesn't say. All right, let's go to that, Psalm 31 and verse 5. Notice the words. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, the God of truth. Now, read through that, and you ought to be able to do this. Can you fill in my outline here? What does he retain? What does he add? And what does he omit? First of all, into thy hand I commit my spirit is what he retains. And in that statement, what he retains out of it explains how his death is different from any other death ever died. How is it? Can you give your life for another person? And the answer is yes, to an extent. Your mother's in a burning house. And or their children in a burning house. The mother runs in. She's willing to die for her children. And as she rushes into the burning house, suddenly, as she breathes in what superheated air of whatever temperature, but it's what kills you, breathes in the superheated air, as she takes in the first breath, she says, oops, changed my mind. Isn't there a point when you're trying to rescue somebody and it's going to cost you your life when you have, there's no option of choosing, of backing out. If someone pulls a gun, they're going to shoot your kid and say, I'll take the bullet. You take the bullet. It hits your head. It's halfway through and you change your mind. See, none of us die voluntarily, do we? You can't die voluntarily. There's always a point of no return. His death was voluntary to the last because he did not die of crucifixion. He did not bleed to death. He was not per se killed. He said, Father, notice the control, into your hands I commend my spirit. Have you ever seen anyone die that way? Do you think you can die that way? Try commending your spirit to the Lord tonight. It's safe. Just say, Lord, I commend my spirit to you tonight. I'm through living. Go ahead. You're not taking any chances. Okay. So, what he retains then is going to say this. He had the only voluntary death ever died. Now let's tie that in with the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 11. Keep the psalm open. John 10 and verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. However, come down to verse 15, or verse 18 rather, 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And he wants to emphasize, my life was voluntarily given. So verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. The Romans didn't kill him. The cross didn't kill him. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command might have received from my Father. And when he says on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, what is he saying? I'm in control to the last moment. I control the instant of my death. I control the fact of my death. He truly laid down his life for the sheep in that it was voluntary all the way through. Now, going back to 31 and verse 5. Now, you've got to come up with this one. What word does he add in Luke 23 that is not found in Psalm 31 verse 5? Father, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And to what the psalmist had already said, he added something. And he added, Father, or he added the concept of restored fellowship. And you got to be able to pick up on this one. What does he omit and why? Latter part of verse 5. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me. Is that appropriate? Was he the redeemed or the redeemer? That's obviously he was the redeemer. Had no need to be ransomed. No need to be redeemed. And therefore what he omits is significant. He was the sinless one. No redemption was needed. And therefore he omits and cuts off at that particular point. And he does not say thou hast redeemed me, because that would not be true. He was not the redeemed one. He was the redeemer. And it's interesting then, those three things that come up in that verse. Go back to Luke 23 then. When he cried these words out with a loud cry, does the loud voice indicate reticence? Or does the loud voice indicate determination? Does the loud voice say, I'm pursuing what I came to do, or I am fleeing from what I proceed to do? So the loud voice, I think, is significant in that it expresses determination of purpose. Now, Luke finally says, let's take a look at the effects of the cross. This is what impressed Luke. What happened in terms of effects? Number one, upon the centurion. Verse 47. Now when the centurion, and that could be very well be the centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion, the one who put it all together, that ordered the soldiers about where to do this and what to do. When the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was, oh, that's bad. Tekaos means righteous, not innocent. This man was righteous. You got that in your margin. This man was righteous. And in the other passages, he also said he was the Son of God. So upon the centurion, he, number one, observed something about Jesus' character. He is righteous. Second, he understood Jesus' nature as the Son of God. So the accounts fill us out then that he is righteous in character and he is deity. Effect upon the crowds. And I think the thing we need to note here is that these crowds that have been saying, crucify him, a matter of 3 to 6 hours earlier, apparently the majority of them changed their opinion. And they say, we're wrong, we shouldn't have crucified him, we made a mistake. And the things that would come together then to do that would be, and you can see some of them, you're watching this man crucified, and suddenly the lights go out for 3 hours. That doesn't happen every day in Jerusalem. Wouldn't you be impressed? And that apparently had a great impact, because notice in verse 48, and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle. And I personally believe this verse teaches that when Jesus uttered his last words on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the whole crowd said we were wrong. And I think this verse supports that. All the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. What's beating their breasts indicate? Keep your finger here and go back to Luke 18, verse 13. I firmly believe that the crowd realized they had sinned. Oh, by the way, after they recognized they had sinned here, a few days later, a preacher came along and said, "You crucified him." And they said, "I know we did." And what happened to 3,000 of them? According to Acts 2, 3,000 of them were saved. So I really believe what we're seeing here is the salvation of the whole cross crowd that was around at that particular point. But notice in 18:13, and it doesn't take a lot of looking around to see that beating the breast obviously indicates sorrow and repentance. When you have the two men coming to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and all of his arrogance and pride, and then you have verse 13, and the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." So the usage of the beating of the breast was a form of Jewish repentance. And therefore they come back to the cross, they see what has happened, they begin to beat their breasts, and I take it there they are saying that we realize our helpless, hopeless condition, we have sinned. When man is willing to surrender to God's verdict as a sinner, what is God likely to do? Isn't he likely to offer him a Savior? And isn't that the order of the book we're going to have coming up, is Romans chapter, early chapters, man's condition in sin, and then God's solution. And we want to say some things that I think are going to be very strong but needed to be said. And I think one of the significant features of that great doctrinal book of the New Testament that presents in an inspired, systematic manner what salvation is, does not begin by saying God loves you and has a plan for your life. It says you are alienated from God and dead in your sins. And as soon as you nail that down, then I'll give you God's solution. But the solution does not come first. The verdict of being sinful comes first. I remember way, way, way back in grade school of being in a little child evangelism class and the teacher doing one of the most stupid things you could ever do. She knew nothing about children. She knew nothing about psychology. She knew nothing about positive thinking. She opened a little book, and the first page was black. And we were told what the black meant, that we are sinners. Then we got to the red page, and that's the order of the book of Romans. But I began to remember when coming into high school, we were told, now don't make that approach. You've got to convince people of God's love first. And then you can come in as a side issue with the sinfulness of man. And I have come through that. I've told you before, I remember when I was 12 years old, probably the most miserable, utterly miserable year of my life. I went for weeks with the bedroom light on at night because I was so scared I was going to hell. And I knew I deserved it. And that's why I'm so crazy today. I was adversely affected by preaching that says, man is dead in his sins. And you need the Lord, and apart from Him, there's no hope for you whatsoever. But that's just part of my background, and again, that explains why I'm odd at certain points, because I was warped by my parents and by the early teaching that says you're a sinner. Remember the little girl that came up to her Sunday school teacher, and the Sunday school teacher had said to the little girl, "Would you like to go to heaven? Would you like for God to take you to heaven?" And the little girl said, "I would love that, but He would have to do something bad to do that." Boy, what insight. She recognized there's something wrong with me, and God can't just take me as I am because I'm a sinner. And that's good insight. I'm afraid we've lost a lot of that. But nonetheless, coming down to the verse, they began beating their breasts, and apparently this is in repentance for what they had done.
And remember how often that's a theme in Acts. What's Peter love to say? You killed him, but guess what? God raised him. And every sermon he'll come back. You killed him. God raised him. God reversed your verdict. What you did, God reversed it and did the opposite. So you have a great effect of this upon the crowds. By the way, could it be that his first cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is beginning to get fulfilled? And I think we might put then that this is the initial fulfillment of the first cry. The first one he cried, Father, forgive them. And does not forgiveness come, first of all, with an understanding of our own sinfulness and our own need? And therefore, I would call this the first installment of his prayer. The second installment was the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel to them and 3,000 of them came to believe. Now the women, upon the centurion, upon the crowds, and now upon the women. Verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women, and that would be those such as Mary, his mother, Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. Then there was a Joanna who was called the wife of Chuza out of Herod's court. So these women are there. And I think they're noble for three reasons. Number one, at the cross, where were the men that had followed Jesus for some 3.5 years? Where were the disciples? They forsook him and fled. Where are the women? They were there. And to me, here is an example of a group of women who out-couraged Peter, Andrew, John, all the rest of them by being there. And that gives them, I think this is really a case for the nobility of these women. By the way, have we ever mentioned that as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is concerned, you cannot find one woman who opposed Jesus? Not one. Now, I didn't say there were none that didn't oppose him. I just simply say this. The Holy Spirit has said, if there was, we're not going to record it. And therefore, you see how Christianity downs women? You know, this submission business, it makes them dirt, doesn't it? And here God, the Holy Spirit, honors women in such a way that no negative attitude toward Jesus is recorded on the part of a woman. And in this context, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let's put him in the record book. When the disciples forsook him and fled, they were there. That's noble. We also know something else, that during the life of Jesus, and go back to Luke 8 for this, these women supplied a lot of his needs. It's a little note that Luke puts in that sometimes we miss. Luke 8. Verse 2 and 3. It says also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and catch this, many others, meaning women, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Did you know women financed the earthly ministry of Jesus? They paid for it. And therefore, as the disciples go out preaching the gospel, and who gets the glory? I mean, the disciples went out preaching in all of the cities and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And how did they get their dinner and the clothes on their back? Women. So it's a good case for nobility of Christian womanhood. All right, back then to that chapter, to Luke 23. All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And they are going to be also the choice and first witnesses to the resurrection will be these women. Now, let's make a couple of observations. And we'll extend back maybe a little farther than this passage and make some observations. Number one,
Is this not true? When we are wronged, we tend to exaggerate the wrong and engage in self-pity. Or do I only understand that because I understand me? Am I saying anything about anybody else? I won't say you. Is it not a tendency when we are wronged that in our mentality we will exaggerate the wrong and engage in self-pity? When you have been wronged and go to bed at night to go to sleep and begin to go over that wrong, what do you do with it? Just exactly what I said. You exaggerate it. And you say, well, you know, it was bad enough, but I didn't see that aspect of it. They really did do me in, didn't they? And they did it in front of so-and-so. And you're getting this head of steam, and you begin to feel sorry for yourself. That is so totally unlike Christ. Go back to chapter 23. He was being wronged by the people, and instead of exaggerating his wrongs, and instead of focusing on self-pity, what does he say to the women that were following? Verse 28 of chapter 23. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So let's put it down as observation. When wronged, we all tend to exaggerate the wrong. When wrong, we intend to exaggerate the wrong and engage in self-pity. Now, we do that not only, I think, because it's part of our sin nature, but we also do it because it feels good. Doesn't it? You guys, you're dripping with piety. Yes, I see. How nice. You're just not as bad as I am, but pardon me. Okay, when wrong, we tend to exaggerate the wrong and engage in self-pity. Totally unlike Christ. And my passage for that is Luke 23, verse, was it 28? 2. Now, sometimes you can make an observation by just extension of logic, saying, well, if this is true, then this must be true. And you have to be careful with that, but it can be very sound. Try this on. The first thing Jesus did was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Jesus interceded for his tormentors, how much more will he intercede for his children? Does that make any sense at all? If he should intercede for his tormentors, then what can we conclude about ourselves? So if he interceded for enemies, how much more his friends? Now, when I get into a book, you know that I keep coming back to it, and you know we're about ready to do Romans. Paul uses that logic in Romans 5. If Christ died for us when we were enemies, how much more will he do for us now that we are his friends? So we might attach Hebrews 7:25, seeing he ever lives to intercede for us. How about coming down here in 23 when the penitent thief requests that he will be with Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, and Jesus replies, "It's a little bit late. You have to go on probation to see if you're for real." Not at all. "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the penitent thief illustrates the instantaneous nature of salvation. It doesn't take any time.
we are born again immediately. And there is no probation at all. And I take this next one off of 23, 42 and 43. Chapter 23, verse 42. He said to him, Jesus speaking, today I say to you, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Verse 42. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said unto him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And we might make this observation. To be with him, we must come through him. To be with him, we must come through him. And that is really the wording of verse 42. Verse 42, I want to be with you. And due to that, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, we've got time to hurry. Oh, do we? Sure we do. The burial of Jesus. 50 through 56. And simple points to outline it. Number one, Joseph, his identity. Who was he? And then we will look at Joseph, his request, Joseph, his preparation, and Joseph, his helpers. And that will conclude where we need to get in the next 10 minutes. Joseph, his identity. Verse 50. The cross is over now. Jesus is dead. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council. Now, I'm going to give you some important things here very fast without writing them. First of all, Joseph was very, very prominent. And we are told that in other passages about him. He was a member of the Jewish high court. He was very prominent. We also know that he apparently was not there or was absent when the high court made his decision. And so apparently Joseph knew what they were going to do. And he said, I'm not going to attend. The reason he didn't attend and give his dissenting vote is he was afraid. Now, don't get on his case, please, because we're going to be told he was a secret disciple. And the reason he was a secret disciple, he was afraid. So you come down to 50 then, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, Sanhedrin, good and righteous man, parenthesis, he had not consented to their plan and action. Now, why do I say he wasn't there? Well, keep your finger here, but look at Mark chapter 14, 64. Mark 14, 64. I know of no other way to resolve this than to say he wasn't there. And certainly his fear would explain it. Verse 64. Now, he's before the Sanhedrin, and notice what happens. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Notice the Supreme Court was unanimous. Go across the page to chapter 15 and verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council, I take it's the whole council that was there, the convened council, immediately held a consultation binding Jesus. They led him away, delivered him up to Pilate. Well, Joseph didn't consent to this. I know of no other way to explain it except to say it was a unanimous decision. Joseph was not there because he was for Jesus. And the reason he wouldn't be there, he was scared to death. And we are told of that particular type thing. So he did not show. We also know he was a secret disciple. Notice chapter 19, chapter 19 and verse 38. I remember this verse so well because I remember hearing an evangelist speak when I was in high school. And he said, and he was trying to get us all to come down the aisle and confess Christ before men so we wouldn't perish. And he made the remark, he says, no man can be a secret disciple of the Lord. And I bought that until I read what the Bible said and learned, don't learn your doctrine from preachers. Learn it from the Bible. Don't learn your Christianity from Christians. You quit the first day. Learn it from the Word. So chapter 19, verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. Why? For fear of the Jews. So you can understand why he didn't want to go to that meeting. It would expose himself as a follower of Jesus. Now, this same man comes out and he takes down the body of Jesus. That was still very dangerous. So let me make an observation at this point. It's a little ironical. Let me say it first. In the hour of danger, the confident disciple ran home. The secret disciple stood. Don't ever underestimate the maturity of the little quiet Christian who may say very little. You might be more suspicious of the guy that says praise God 40 times in a meeting. I wouldn't trust him at all. But the little lady back there that doesn't say much, when the chips are down, will probably come through. So notice, just an observation, in an hour of danger, the confident disciple fled. And I would ask, where's Peter? In this last part of chapter 20, where's Peter? He hasn't come out of hiding yet. He'll appear, but not yet. He's still hiding. In an hour of danger, the confident disciple fled. The secret disciple stepped forth. Secret disciple stepped forth. And shouldn't that teach us a couple of lessons? Number one, be careful on passing judgment on another believer. You don't know where they are. That little soul that has never spoken to you might be a giant. As a matter of fact, can I add one other observation? And now, this is not out of the text. It's just one that appears to me to be true. The deepest working of God's grace is usually the quietest. Make any sense? The deepest working of grace is often the quietest. So if you happen to be one of those receding little souls, don't let the big mouths bluff you. They may preach and teach and, as we said, say praise God all the time, but don't be buffaloed. Don't be afraid of them. Just simply allow God's grace to work in your own life, and you don't have to make a lot of news, but I tell you, when it comes down to the bottom line and we're in the crisis, I'd buy that quiet little soul any day. Okay, Joseph, his request, verse 52, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Note, by Roman law, if you're condemned to death, you lose the right to a burial, which simply meant that Jesus would have gone into a heap, a trash pile, a rubbish pile, something of that sort. Because Rome, again, by law, if you're condemned to death, you do not deserve a burial. And therefore, he would have been simply taken in and thrown in a heap, not a burial, in a heap, in the trash, mind you, with all the other criminals. And this secret disciple just couldn't handle it. And so Joseph and his friend Nicodemus and some women, they come out and they request the body of Jesus. Five things about the body of Jesus. Number one, his enemies were scared to death it would be stolen. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. And that's why they had to secure it, because if they steal it, then they'll say he was raised from the dead. And they were scared about that. Two, it's Joseph who provides for the honorable interment of the body, this chapter. The women come to anoint it. And we read in Romans. Subtle way to get commercials in. In Romans, that guess who raised it? Romans 1, chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Talks about how God raised it. And then Paul took his body and made it a prototype of what ours will be. And that's Romans 8, 23 and Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Well, the preparation takes place, and it describes it in 53, 54. He took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth. The other accounts say they buried him as a Jew would be buried. And that was simply they washed the body. They took the linen bandages and wrapped them limb by limb and layer by layer inserted the myrrh and the aloe until it would be completely wrapped and prepared for burial. The other fact about the grave Jesus was laid in was it was new. Nobody had ever been laid there before. Does it make any sense that the body of Jesus would go where decomposition and decay had never entered? Isn't that a neat setting? That here's a grave. It's hardly, there's never been a body in it. It doesn't know anything. There's no bones over at the left. And there's no decaying body that was once here set up in an ossuary or a jar over to the side. That's never happened before. And how could it be appropriate for the Prince of Life to be laying in a grave where there are bones on the floor? And so his grave is one that was new, where corruption had never entered. And then notice we have his helpers coming down in verse 55. The women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after, saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Notice this. These ladies got ready in two ways. They were being prepared to be eyewitnesses of his death. I saw the body. And I saw where it was laid, and I can picture the way it was laid there. What is that preparation for? The certainty of knowing he was dead and having a mental picture of having seen it firsthand prepares them to be what they were starting in chapter 24, where we'll be on Sunday, and it prepares them to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so they saw the body, they saw where it was, they were witness to that, they saw it with their own eyes. And now, in chapter 24, they will come to the tomb, and the early witnesses to the resurrection will be these women. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.